you got a copy of the scriptures, open it up to 1 Kings chapter 2. Some folks are going to hear some things that I mentioned last week, and the reason is there have been a lot of folks that are in and out periodically, and I'd love to take the time to set the context. I'd love to take the time to say, here's where we're going. You know, if you're drawing a line, and Bill would do a better job at this than I would, if Bill needs a straight line, what he's going to do off of another line is he doesn't take to the end point and then draw a new line. What Bill does is he lines up along the old line and then continues the new line so it lines up with the old line. When you're preaching, you like to do the same thing. Let's line up with what's in there to make sure the trajectory we're shooting, the path we're going, lines up with where we've been. It's the best way to stay in line. It's also the best way to keep from taking things out of context. So if you've got your copy of the scriptures today, show me unashamedly your copy of the scriptures and say, Lord, help me, to know you from your word and to become like you because of your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. We're in 1 Kings chapter 2. And in the past, David, in verse 10, had rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. David has actually died. And the period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. The next verse, verse 12, starts and opens up a bookmark that ends in verse 46 of this section. Let me read both of those with you, or you can read with me as you see it. Then Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. And then in verse 46, we close this section out with, thus the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. Now, what does a king do to firmly establish his kingdom? We've looked at last week, so we're going to have two more examples this week and yet another example next week. And for those who aren't familiar with the Bible, for those who don't go into the Old Testament, what I'm about to share may disturb some of you. Maybe you've been in the Scriptures for a long time, or maybe you've been in church for a long time. And your idea of Jesus Christ is that, my favorite example, he's the Pillsbury Doughboy. You poke him in the tummy and he giggles and everything's okay. That's far from the truth. Far from the truth. Jesus Christ cannot be contained. And he cannot be tamed. Jesus Christ is the righteous, holy God who took on flesh and blood. And his kingdom will be firmly established the way Solomon has established it. The kingdom of Jesus Christ will be firmly established. Solomon sat on the throne of his father. His kingdom was firmly established. Thus the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. What is the kingdom established under Solomon? How is it? Because Solomon executes justice. Solomon executes justice. Two verses in the book. These two verses end with this section of scripture. But what's in there are these four things. Adonijah is executed for insurrection. Abiathar is exiled, he's the priest, for insubordination. Joab, as we'll see this morning, will be executed for murder. Shimei will be executed for defiance, self-willed defiance against the king. Now, at this point, some folks are already uncomfortable because I've just said that God is going to establish his kingdom the same way. He's going to establish it in justice. He's going to establish it in righteousness. And what I just said is that three men die and a priest loses his job to establish a kingdom. Folks, if you get anything from this morning's message, understand this. For the Lord is a righteous God. The Lord is a righteous God. And he has to bring forth and carry out justice. Otherwise, he's not a righteous God. That's one of the primary things I shared when we were talking to Luke this morning as we talked through the scriptures. That Jesus Christ is righteous. He's a perfect judge. He has to carry out perfect justice. Now, Solomon firmly establishes his kingdom by casting out those who attempt to thwart his rule and his reign. Those who seek to overthrow the kingdom that was established by the Lord himself. God has established the kingdom that Solomon is now in charge of. And to firmly establish God's kingdom, Solomon takes these actions. This is important because what God protects and preserves physically is of less significance than what he protects and preserves spiritually. God is more protective of his eternal kingdom. And as I sat in the pew this morning, I was thinking about this. If God allowed in heaven what goes on in earth, what would be the distinction between heaven and earth? None. The heavenly kingdom is established in righteousness. Now, that's how it's established. You and I get to be participants of it because of grace and mercy. You and I get invited into that kingdom because of a tremendous love for us. But it comes at a cost, not a cost for us. Now, this is why Jesus Christ speaks the following words in his description of the end times. In Matthew 13, he says, "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness." When that eternal kingdom is established, everything that offends, everything that's lawless, everything that's contrary to God and his rule will be removed, just like Solomon is. We cannot look at this Old Testament passage and say, oh, Solomon's bloodthirsty, or Solomon's a killer, or he is godlike in these characteristics. And I know that bothers some people. But what we need to do is we need to understand God as he has revealed himself, not how somebody else tries to portray him or make him. Now, the positive side of God needing to carry out that perfect justice and execute justice is this. For those of us who were going to be recipients of that justice, God himself would take on flesh and blood in the form of Jesus Christ, the man Jesus Christ, and he would bear that justice and penalty on our behalf. So while he sets up and establishes his kingdom on justice, we do not pay for that justice because Jesus Christ himself pays for it. Imagine walking into a test and the professor says, if you don't get 100, you fail the class. It's a scary thing to take that kind of test. But then when the professor says, give me your paper, I'm going to fill it out for you. And the professor helps you ace the test. Man, I wish I had college classes like that. I wouldn't have the GPA that I had. Jesus Christ sets the standard of perfection, and then he pays for that perfection. I need to say that up front. Because what we go through, people are, oh boy, I just don't know that I like this God. This is the God. This is the God. He will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. And then what does he say? And they will cast them into the outer furnace of fire, where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's not a pretty picture. 1 Corinthians 6 says this in 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Guests and visitors, you're in a church that's filled with murderers, alcoholics, drug users, overdosers, who have become children of the living God by the grace and mercy of God. Thank y'all. Thank y'all. That's who we are. That's who we were, and now here's who we are. Not a single person in here better than anybody else. But those who have come to Jesus Christ for salvation, having been covered by the blood of Christ, meaning his death covered us, he has died in our place. Now we have the privilege of becoming children of God, children of the living God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Here's what the scripture says. Such were some of you in 1 Corinthians 6. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. So that in John 6, Jesus Christ would say this, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Like this morning, Kyle. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will in no means cast out. I will by no means cast out. Those who have come to Jesus Christ in salvation, those who have become children of God, have this certainty from the words of Jesus Christ off of his lips himself, I will not cast you out. Saints, when you walk away from here this morning, followers of Jesus Christ, believers, walk with this confidence that Jesus Christ will not cast you out. Because there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Now, back to the kingdom. Because Solomon has established his kingdom and his half-brother, Adonijah, tries to take the throne yet again and he gets executed. This was last week. Adonijah returned, Bathsheba made a request to Solomon, and Solomon responded by taking the life of Adonijah because he recognized that Adonijah was coming to yet again try to take the throne. But Solomon is firmly establishing this throne. And we closed last week with this thought from Psalm 1, that the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Not because I have perfected myself in my righteous, but because of what Christ has done on my behalf, I'm righteous. Left to myself, not righteous. work of Jesus Christ in me, His death on my behalf, I'm righteous. But the Lord knows the way of the righteous, and the way of the ungodly shall perish. He's going to cast out from His kingdom all things that offend. Now, having taken or attempted to take the throne, Adonijah once again tried to make a play for the throne. Adonijah had associated himself with two people, Abiathar, who was a priest, and Joab, who was a military leader. And we don't know whether these two guys were involved in Adonijah coming yet again to take the throne, but when Solomon is done with Adonijah, guess what? He comes to get the other two who had identified in trying to take the throne with Adonijah. And the whole point in this is you got to be careful who you hang out with. You got to be careful who you hang out with. The companion of fools will perish. Be careful who you hang out with. Verse 26 and verse 27. Let's first see what happens with Abiathar. And to Abiathar the priest, I'm in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 26 and 27. And to Abiathar the priest, the king said, go to Anathoth, to your own fields, for you are deserving of death. He's gotten done with Adonijah. Adonijah's been executed by a guy by the name of Benaiah. Good, thank you. Now what he's doing is he's coming to the priest and saying, go to Anathoth, to your own fields, for you are deserving of death. But I will not put you to death at this time. That always scares me when they say at this time, because they always leave open that option, right? I'm leaving open my options here. I will not put you to death at this time. Why? Because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David. And because you were afflicted every time my father was afflicted. But Solomon removed Abiathar for being priest to the Lord. There's another reason this happened. Not just because of Abiathar's sin, by the way. Not simply because Abiathar tried to overthrow Solomon as the king. It's because it might fulfill the word of the Lord, which he spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. And you're just thinking, what in the world's all that about? I'm going to take you back historically so you see what that passage was about. We covered this in 1 Samuel. Believe it or not, 1 Samuel chapter 2. And if you want to begin making your way there, you can. He tells him he's deserving of death, but once again in mercy, Solomon allows Abiathar to live. And he does so, still removing him from the priesthood, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord, which he spoke concerning the house of Eli. This is a very important point and bears some historical and prophetical analysis. Now, forgive me for those of you who aren't historians. Forgive me those of you who, when it comes to talking about history, decide that it's time to be slain in the spirit in church, and you just kind of go out. Some of this can be a bit slow for folks, but this is an important passage because it really reveals a characteristic of God. You're in 1 Kings chapter 2. Work your way to the left to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Not 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel. And we're going to explain what's going on, why Abiathar is being removed as the priest of the Lord. If you're in 1 Samuel chapter 2, here's what we said three or four generations prior to Abiathar becoming the priest. Three or four generations before this guy is removed as a priest, here's what we read in verse 12. There's a priest by the name of Eli, and the sons of Eli were corrupt, and they did not know the Lord. Turn the page with me and go to verse 22. These are priests. Eli was a priest the time Samuel was born. Samuel was the first prophet, and it starts these first four books. Now Eli was very old, in verse 22, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. I call that a flagrant foul, by the way. Here's an individual who's supposed to be a priest and minister before the Lord, and instead, he's taking the women that come and the women that are serving, and he's having sexual relationships with them. That, to me, is a flagrant foul. It's a technical. You really should be thrown out of the game for that, and they do get thrown out of the game. Watch this. Verse 23, he said to him, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all of the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father. And here's a scary verse, because the Lord desired to kill them. There are kids who won't listen to their parents. There are men who won't still listen to their parents. There are ladies who won't listen to their parents. When their parents are speaking in a godly fashion, they should. Verse 27. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, this is an unidentified prophet. Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt? Did I not choose him from all the tribes of Israel to be my priest? And he talks about all these things. He says in verse 29, "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling place and honor your sons more than me?" Eli, why are you letting your sons get away with this? "To make yourselves fat with best of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever." Verse 34, "Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall both die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he will walk before my anointed forever." That event that we read in 1 Kings chapter 2, where Abiathar is being removed, ties back to this. You can look through the lineage of the priests, and it splits in Aaron. It goes down one lineage, it comes down another lineage to Abiathar. And when Abiathar is removed, everything from Eli is now removed from serving the Lord in fulfillment of this prophecy. Now, why belabor such a point? Why run the risk of boring people with a historical point? Because God keeps His word. One of the things, the themes of this is what God said He was going to do, God does. God said, "I'm going to remove him generations from now. I'm going to cut off your families and the priests will no longer exist as your descendants. I'm going to stop them." And that is exactly what happens here. He says, "The generation will pass, but the word of the Lord will come to pass." Now, I say that because the same God who makes this promise has made other promises as well. And one of those is He promises a resurrection for individuals. He actually promises the resurrection to all people. For some, the word of God, for some, the promise of God is a resurrection to hope. It's a resurrection of into the presence of God, into His kingdom. But for others, there's a resurrection that should be a resurrection of fear. Because the sins that individuals have committed have separated them from God, and those sins will continue to keep them separated from God. Two resurrections based on what? The promise of God. And what we see is in the most simplest of things, God keeps His word. He said He's going to do it, and He does it. And we need to remember that. Well, Abiathar at least gets to live. Joab is not so fortunate. Let me continue back in 1 Kings chapter 2, if you'll go back there with me. Joab, on the other hand, is not as fortunate. Abiathar is a priest. He's removed according to the word of the Lord. God keeps His word. Verses 28 through 35. "The news came to Joab." What news came to Joab? "Adonijah has been executed. Abiathar has been removed." Wait a minute. These are the two guys I was hanging out with. News has come to Joab of what's gone on. "For Joab had defected to Adonijah, though he had not defected to Absalom. So Joab fled to the tabernacle of the Lord." Remember, this is the tent of the God. "And he took hold of the horns of the altar." He goes into the altar, the holy place, and he grabs hold of the horns of the altar. And King Solomon was told, "Joab has fled to the tabernacle of the Lord." There he is by the altar. And Solomon sent Benaiah. Dun, dun, dun. What happened last time Benaiah was sent? Adonijah died. Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, "Go strike him down." So Benaiah went to the tabernacle of the Lord and said to him, "Thus says the king, come out." You see what's missing there? "Joab, come on outside, I'm going to kill you." Joab knows that. Because he's got that death grip on the horns. I don't think so. Look at this. "So Benaiah went to the tabernacle of the Lord and he said to him, thus says the king, come out. And Joab says, no, but I will die here. And Benaiah brought back word to the king saying, thus said Joab, and thus he answered me." He went back to Solomon and said, "Hey, Joab's not leaving the altar. He's grabbed hold of the horns and he's not leaving." Now recall David's godly instruction to Solomon from the previous chapter as David prepared to die. He says, "You know also what Joab did to me. and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel. What Joab did to Abner and what he did to Amasa, whom he killed. And he shed the blood of war in peacetime, and he put the blood of war on his belt that was around his waist and on his sandals that were on his feet. Therefore, to do according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace. Before David died, he gave Solomon these instructions concerning Joab. You have to carry out justice. Joab has murdered, not killed. There's a distinction. He has murdered two men during peacetime. And they're holding David accountable. Now, certainly Joab deserved to die because he murdered. He murdered Abner and Amasa during a time of peace. And the implication here is that the household of David was being held accountable for Joab's actions because David had not carried out proper justice. You can look ahead in verse 33 where David's household is being held accountable because David has not carried out justice on Joab for murdering these two men. And I want to step back for a second, and I want to lead you through a couple of passages because I want to make the connection between this king's style of leadership, if you will, and how he establishes it and how things are going to be established in the kingdom of God. 1 Kings 3:28 in the next chapter says, "All Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice." What was this king given wisdom to do? To carry out justice. Why? Because in justice these kingdoms are firmly established. Later in 1 Kings chapter 10, "Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you." Someone speaking to Solomon. It's actually the Queen of Sheba. "He has set you on the throne of Israel because the Lord has loved Israel. Therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness." What is a king supposed to do? Carry out justice and righteousness. Proverbs 29:4, written by Solomon himself. "The king establishes the land." That means he sets up the structure. He brings peace. Why? Through justice. Folks, if justice had been carried out, we wouldn't have seen L.A. riots, San Diego riots, Oakland riots, had justice been carried out. There is peace in a nation when justice is carried out. Now, you know what a king is supposed to do. A king is supposed to, in wisdom, administer justice. He's supposed to do justice and righteousness. And now what I want to do is take you to a very familiar passage that we often cut short. And when I begin to read this, especially as we enter into the Christmas season, you're going to hear this passage and you're going to know exactly where it's from. Especially since I'm going to tell you it's in Isaiah 9. Listen to this. Listen to this very familiar passage that we cut off too short. "For unto us a child is born." You know where I'm at? Isn't this a beautiful story of the sweet little baby in the manger? "And unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." End the passage, right? No. "Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom," to do what? "To order it and establish it with justice and judgment." That's the prophecy of Jesus Christ. And we picture him as a sweet little babe in a manger, and it says, listen, he's coming to establish a kingdom with judgment and justice. It's a little different picture of the babe in the manger, isn't it? You could do baby talk to a baby in a manger. When he grows up to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you have to recognize that God has ordained him to carry out judgment and justice. Now, here's the cool thing. Here's the cool thing. That judgment and justice was intended for me. By all righteous decrees and by the law, that was supposed to come to me. But it's as if Jesus Christ comes and steps in front of me and takes the full wrath of God to execute that judgment, so that God the Father carries out that judgment on him instead of me. The beauty of Christianity is that God carried out perfect justice, and he executed perfect justice, and he did so on his own son so that he wouldn't have to execute it on me, so that he could freely offer me and righteously offer me salvation, having paid the penalty already. Listen in here. Solomon's actions are clearly godly. and they are clearly indicative in the nature and character of a returning King Jesus Christ. Psalm 11:7, for the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Upright men and women will see His face. What's Job doing though? New sheriff in town, new king, and he's been caught trying to take the throne. He's been caught trying to disrupt the kingdom. So Joab fled to the tabernacle of the Lord, and he took hold of the horns of the altar. Why did Joab do this? Why is he racing into the altar to grab the horns? Step back a couple passages with me, please, and look in 1 Kings chapter 1, if you will. This is the previous chapter, 1 Kings chapter 1. I want to show you why Job is perhaps doing this. Remember I told you that the threat to Solomon's throne came from Adonijah, Abiathar, and Joab. These three guys tried to take the throne. And when Adonijah realized, this is before he was executed, when he realized that he wasn't getting the throne, in verse 49 it says this, 1 Kings 49. At this, all Adonijah's guests rose in alarm and they dispersed. They left him. They realized Adonijah wasn't going to be king. But Adonijah, in fear of Solomon, went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Then Solomon was told, Adonijah is afraid of the King Solomon, and he's clinging to the horns of the altar, and he says, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. Sword. I always want to pronounce that W. You see what's going on here? Joab watched what happened with Adonijah the first time. Adonijah ran to the altar, and he grabbed hold of the horns. He says, tell Solomon to have mercy on me. And the first time Solomon says, well, what does he say? He says, if you will prove yourself a man, if you will show yourself as not making a play for the throne, I'll let you live. Now, what's happening with Joab? Joab ran to the same altar, right? Joab's grabbing hold of the same horns, right? Joab perhaps saw the mercy that was granted to Adonijah. Folks, it is a real bad thing to repeat the symbolism of something but miss the substance of that. Now allow me to explain why this is significant. Because Adonijah goes and grabs the horns and gets to live till he makes another play for the throne. Maybe he didn't get to the altar fast enough the second time. Benaiah got to him before he got there. So, when Joab sees that Adonijah made it, hey, must be safe for me to go to the altars, right? Must be safe for me to go in there and grab hold of the horns. Maybe I'll live if I grab hold of these things, right? He's following the symbolism, but he doesn't know the substance here. Why do I say this? Exodus 21, in the law. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. The idea in the law is this. In manslaughter, in an accidental death, individuals were allowed to go to a place for refuge. They were go to a place to be kept safe. In cases of manslaughter, an accidental death, if you will, a death that God had appointed, these guys had a place they could go and hide. However, if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, do you remember how Joab killed these guys? Acted like he dropped his sword, picked it up, and plunged it right into the gut. Grabbed the guy by the beard and just went, boom, right into his gut. That was premeditated. That was planned. What does Exodus say for those individuals? You shall take him from my altar that he may die. You don't get to hide out on the altar for murder. And Joab thinks that, hey, Adonijah's safe. He ran to the altar and got to live. Maybe I will too. He's following the symbolism and he's missing the substance because Joab has no right to take hold of the altar and the horns to be free or to be safe. Has no right to it. He has no right to it. Is Solomon right in what he's about to do? Yes. Listen, Joab makes the same mistake many church leaders and people make today. Watch this, because he's mimicking somebody else to be safe. And people are mimicking others to be saved. If we mimic what someone else is doing, maybe we will receive the same blessing. You know, this is why the purpose-driven church doesn't work in every church. You can't take what God is doing in one place and try mimicking the symbolism and expecting the substance to be there. The substance is Jesus Christ and His presence working among the people. And you can structure a church any way you want, modeling any other church, But really what you want to do is you've got to have leadership who says, God, what do you want to do here? How many churches do a Trail of Life? One that I'm aware of. Because God's called us to. He's called me, He's called you to come into this area of our property and proclaim Jesus Christ in a living way. Somebody else goes and does it, they may not have the 400 to 600 people come by. Unless God specifically tells them to do that. Joab is following the symbolism. Now it gets even more serious when we're following the symbolism without the substance concerning salvation. Let me show you what that means or how it looks like. If I walk the aisle like those who are saved, I will be saved. If I'm baptized like those who are saved, I'll be saved. If I go to church like those who are saved, I'll be saved. And if all you've done is walk to the front, got baptized, came to church, then you're standing in line behind Joab, waiting for a judgment. Because you can't follow the symbolism of salvation. You need to have genuine salvation. You don't go through the motions to be saved, folks. You come to a Savior, Jesus Christ, to be saved. Because He's bore the righteous judgment of God so that you and I don't have to. Perfect justice had to be carried out. And like Joab, you can have all the symbolism of salvation, but you're lacking the substance, which is Jesus Christ. Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 13:5, and I use this to explain why I continue week after week to continue to challenge the people in this congregation to come for salvation. You ask me, James, when are you going to stop preaching to the church members to be saved? When the Holy Spirit tells me individuals are either saved or they're not going to respond. But I'm going to continue to bring this message in because the Holy Spirit continues to grieve my heart with the fact that some of you come in week after week after week and won't respond to Jesus Christ. And my heart grieves for what the Holy Spirit gives me an understanding and certainty of. And until that time, I'm going to continue to share Jesus Christ. I am compelled to. I can do nothing less. Get used to it. Or get saved. Make it easier on both of us. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? For those who are in here, and yeah, well, we'll get there. We'll get there. Romans 8. For those God foreknew, my favorite passage, He predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. How do you test yourself to see if you're in the faith? The book of Romans, the Apostle Paul says, you're going to begin to look like Christ. He's going to begin to change you, to shape you, to change your thinking, to change your language. Boy, I spoke foul fluently before I got saved. I could cuss the ears off a brass monkey. I had help from the Holy Spirit and the Holy Kathy. Bitch! Oh, Holy Spirit! Man. Yeah, the Holy Kathy. Y'all should have heard the portion of her testimony I got to hear last night. I want her to share her testimony. Y'all, listen, I'm embarrassed her. She hates this. She is as much of epitome as grace as I am. What God has done in her life to make her an incredible individual and the godly lady you know is the same godly lady I know. But when you listen to her testimony before she came to Christ, amen. Her and Connie Mann, woo-hoo-hoo, dangerous ladies. Okay, maybe not. I've exhorted her last night. I said, listen, this congregation needs to hear that portion of your testimony. I read her testimony. It's the one that didn't have the name on it, but because I've heard her share Christ and I know her testimony, I knew it was hers. I know it was hers. And I wanted to share a portion of it that's not in there, so pray for a rewrite, okay? For those God foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those He predestined, He called. Those He called, He justified. Thank God I'm justified. What does that mean, I'm justified? That means before God, I'm not held accountable for the sins I've committed. Why? Because those sins have been paid by somebody else. They've been paid by somebody else. And what He said when He was paying for it is, it's paid in full. It is finished. Wow. Being predestined, He called. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He glorified. What then shall we say in response to this, church? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for you and for me, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? That passage says it is God who justifies. Imagine committing everything you've ever done. And you're about to go in a courtroom for that. And I know some of y'all have been in the courtrooms. Okay? You go into the courtroom. And you know you're guilty. But to go in there knowing that the judge has already paid every single fine he's about to give you. I find you guilty on all counts. Your fine will be $750,000 or maybe 30 pieces of silver. That's the fine. And to know that that judge, when he finds you guilty, is going to then pay that fine. Saints, when you and I stand before that righteous judge, that righteous judge is the same one who paid that we would be justified. And when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has paid the penalty for your sin, there is no one else who can hold you accountable for it. Because he is the one who justifies. Who is he who brings charges against God's chosen? It is God who justifies. Hebrews 6:18. We have strong consolation. Watch the imagery from the book of Hebrews and see if you can see any of it coming from the Old Testament. We who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. Those who haven't been in church for a long time don't fully get that imagery. But the imagery here is that Jesus Christ has taken the anchor of our soul, if you will, and he's gone into the very presence of heaven, and he has solidified it in concrete, if you will, so that we have that anchor of the soul bound into heaven itself, carried in by the glorious Jesus Christ, carrying my anchor, my soul. And when he sits down on that throne, he sets it right there and he says, grounded and rooted in me. Saints, do you understand the privilege we have that the God who judges is the God who has justified us? Not because we bring anything to the table. 28 years ago in my salvation, I offered God a pile of manure. Some people bring him charcoal. I didn't even have that. And he takes it and he says, no, you're my child. Hebrews says we have that. As followers of Jesus Christ, we will not enter a throne room to lay hold of some sort of symbolism or some sort of horns in the altar. Why? Because it's Christ himself who's gone into the heavenly throne room. And upon entering, Jesus Christ doesn't take hold of any horns. What he does is he takes his place in the judgment seat. And the person that judges us is the person who has already paid the penalty for us. We are secure because Christ has secured our salvation. Back into 1 Kings for a few more minutes. Because at this point, all we've got is Joab going into the room and grabbing hold of the altars, the horns of the altar. Anybody think that's going to be good enough? The law says, take him away from there that he might die. Verse 31. Then the king said to him, do as he said. What do you mean, do as he said? What did Joab say? What did Joab say? He said, I'm not here. It works for me, Solomon says. You better be careful how you exegete scripture. King said to him, do as he has said, and strike him down and bury him, that you may take away from me and from the house of my father the innocent blood which Joab had shed. Solomon and David were held accountable because as those who were supposed to execute justice, David had not done it, and now Solomon has to do it. Verse 32. So the Lord returned upon his head, his blood on his head, because he struck down two men more righteous and better than he. And he killed with the sword Abner the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, the commander of the army of Judah, though my father David did not know it. Their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab. That means he could be guilty. And upon the head of his descendants forever. Whoa. But upon David and his descendants, upon his house and his throne, there shall be peace forever from the Lord. Verse 34. So Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up, and he struck, and he killed him. And he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. The king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, in his place over the army. And the king put Zadok the priest in the place of Abiathar. Why did he put Zadok the priest in place of Abiathar? Because he's concluding and carrying out the prophetic word of God from four generations before that. I will cut off the house of Eli, but I will raise up a man, and that's Zadok. And if you follow Zadok's lineage back, it goes back to Aaron the high priest through Phinehas. Many of you who know who Phinehas is, high priest who took a javelin, saw another priest, appropriate relationship, and he runs into the tent. It's a lineage of those who are passionate for God. God has kept His word. But let's go back to Joab, because the king has said, do as he said. Joab got what he requested. And I've heard that sending people to hell has given people exactly what they wanted their whole lives. You realize that those who go to hell are getting exactly what they said they wanted. Why do I say that? Because those individuals who won't give their life to Jesus Christ, I don't want God. I don't want religion. I don't want to have anything to do with Him. I don't want to be around God. God says, do as they have said. Cast them into outer darkness. Listen, the worst part about hell is this. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. The absence of the presence of God is like nothing you've ever experienced. Even for a sinner, individuals who haven't been saved, there's still that gracious presence of God. Now, Joab refused to let go of the horns of the altar. And it's possible that Job knew the horns of the altar could not rescue him from the consequences of murder. He may have known that passage in Exodus. And he may have known that, listen, I can take hold of these, but I'm a murderer. And I'm not going to get away with this. But what he may have been doing in his exegesis of Exodus 21 is the scripture says, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. If I don't let go of the altar, if I hold on and he can't drag me outside, he can't kill me. May have been his thought on those passages. That isn't what happens. Perhaps his plan was hold on because he thought, as long as I'm holding on, as long as I'm not removed from the altar, I can't be executed. When he refuses to let go, he dies right where he was at the altar of God. The person who ensures that justice is carried out. When he refuses to let go, he dies. And what I find so ironic this morning is that while we talk about Joab who will not let go so that he dies, there are some here this morning who will not let go of their religious symbolism so that they might live. You've gotten hold of a false symbolism and you don't have the substance of Jesus Christ. Even being Baptist is religious symbolism, folks. You won't let go of our religion. I'm Baptist, I'll always be a Baptist, and you can be a Baptist and go to hell. Being a Baptist doesn't save you. Catholic, Assembly of God, Presbyterian, I can go down the list. People cling to a religious system like the horns of an altar in an effort to save themselves. But religion, listen, religion does not prevent justice. Now, perhaps you're thinking that the only person who can prevent justice is Jesus Christ. Wrong. Jesus Christ is not about preventing justice. Jesus Christ is about bearing that justice in His own body so that you and I don't have to. Christ does not prevent justice. He is the recipient of it so that you and I are not. Jesus allowed God to justify, to be justified. Jesus allows God to be justified in letting me go because He took my justice. Remember the song? I'm not going to sing this, I promise you. But here are the lyrics. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. Folks won't let go of their religion. They're holding on. Folks won't let go of their fear. Folks won't let go of their fear. You do realize that those who are sitting in the back, that it's the same people when you get to the front of the room, right? They don't transform when somebody gets up to be saved and come to the front. The faces are sometimes nowhere near as good looking as the back of the head, I promise you. Just kidding, Bill. But I'll tell you this. I have been in churches for 28 years. And in those 28 years, I've never seen somebody walk an aisle and come to the front saying he needs to be saved, and members of the congregation come out and beat him up. Has anybody seen that? I saw a guy come up to get saved, and everybody came out of their pews to just bounce. So what's the fear all about? What's the fear about? I can't let go of my fear. And the next two are tied together. I won't let go of my pride. And I won't let go of my reputation. I've been around some of these people for decades. What will they say? And what will they think if I finally admit that I'm not really saved? Listen, you're going to die holding on to an altar because you won't let go of your symbolism and come to Jesus Christ for the substance. James, you're back on that again. And I will be until the Holy Spirit says everybody who's saved or everybody who's going to be saved is. This morning, will you let go that you might live? Is this the morning that you finally let go and live? And for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, we take hold of not horns of an altar. We take hold of the certainty that the man who sits on the very throne of God, who will judge us, is the one who died that we might be justified and set free. Not that I've done anything to earn it. I've done nothing to deserve it. He says, I love Him enough that I'm going to do this for Him. Is that you this morning still holding out on the love of God? I loved reading the testimonies. Somebody talked to that white knuckle death grip because they can't let go of the pew. Some of them actually have that. Others figuratively have that. Just can't come up to the front to be saved. Now, the reality is you don't have to come to the front to be saved. Why do I say that? Because a lot of people have come to the front and not gotten saved. Because they thought, if I walk an aisle, if I get in the baptistry, if I come to church, it's not in the symbolism, folks. It's in the substance of the Savior, Jesus Christ, Him and Him alone. And what I ask you this morning is, do you want Jesus Christ to be your Savior? And if you do, I'm going to be right here. Scary as I'll get up. It's a fearful thing. I tell you, the only thing more fearful than coming up or even sharing your testimony, according to the Scripture, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Hebrews chapter 10. This morning, I have to be careful before I have this person come up because I need to make sure she doesn't go into labor. If you trip, this congregation would have my head.
Beyond my capability of expressing, oh my gosh, I'm going to cry. I am blessed to say that Christ chose to save me when I was 6 years old. I prayed to receive Christ's payment for my sin in my parents' bedroom after doing a children's devotional with my mom. Because of this, I really cannot remember a time in my life where I have not been overwhelmed by God's sovereignty, the Holy Spirit's presence, prompting, conviction, guidance, or the reassurance that Christ's death on the cross has reconciled me to a perfect, holy God and demands my entire heart, soul, mind, and strength. I am, though, a deceiver and a liar if I were to say that I have always submitted to God's will, the Holy Spirit's presence, or the calling Christ's death and leadership or lordship demands on my life. Nothing could be further from the truth. At many times in my life, I have joined Paul in being the worst of sinners, the Israelites in their foolishness and ever-wavering hearts, Jonah in his blatant disobedience, and the Pharisees in their pride, empty works, and dead religion. In spite of this, though, I have never been able to linger or drift for long before God, as a faithful, just shepherd, has broken me and brought me back to the cross. I have never been allowed to dwell in any of my sins or stand stagnant spiritually, because my life from childhood has consisted of God beginning a good work in me and being faithful to complete it until the day Christ returns, whether I was actively wanting it or not. And I am so grateful to know nothing else. While I know my testimony can easily be dismissed as a typical church kid's experience with religion, I know better in my heart. I know from God's living and breathing revelation of himself that my story is a privilege like those of fellow saints Samuel and David, whose lives are undeniable testimonies not just to God's merciful salvation, but to God's demonstration of abundantly undeserved grace in choosing some believers young and allowing them the privilege of knowing him for almost their entire lives. I feel privileged in his choice, knowing he does not choose early salvation experiences for everyone. My heart is still overwhelmed with gratitude and excitement for the 16 years, over half of my life, of salvation through Christ's perfect death on the cross. I will live to proclaim with my life, and if needed, my words, the mercies, grace, justice, perfection, redemption, consistency, divinity, compassion, purity, holiness, righteousness, infallibility, sovereignty, might, deliverance, and challenging love of my Lord and God. Do you think that's